Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Samuel Adams Returns. Those anti-federalists did get it correct. And this is Tom Navolis, your host. And I'm delighted that you are back with me again this week. And I'm only going to mention it at the beginning of this particular segment is that we're taking and not going to be on the Wilkins Radio Network. This is the last broadcast for that market. So thank you to all of those that have listened. And if you want to follow on with what we're doing, please go to samueladamsreturns.net and you can sign up for the newsletter there and you can take and follow on with the various programming because that's where we post everything. So with that, I titled today's program, Revival Substance, Edward Stiles and Liberty. Surprise, surprise, we don't have a guest today. I had to change things up a little bit, and our guest is actually next week, and that will be Matt Twilliger, who is known for standing up against tyranny, talking about the lesser magistrates, and we're going to have a very interesting conversation next week. So join me if you're interested in hearing Matt, and we'll have some discussions about maybe what's going on here, what I'm going to talk about in Revival Substance. Then we're going to, with that is Jonathan Edwards. We're going to talk about Reverend Stiles, Ezra Stiles again, with and for liberty. Both of them were very profound in the idea of, well, not just the idea, the reality of that first Great Awakening here in America, and then how they were involved with and established for the what? The battle for America, not just in the souls that God claims for himself, but additionally, what does it mean for good governance, which God claims for himself? And we're going to talk about that also in relationship to Romans 13. And we'll go through a short primer from Gerald Thompson, who I greatly appreciate, with the Lo Nang Institute. You folks have heard me talk about Lo Nang a number of times, and I think that they do fabulous work there. So we'll go through a little bit of that. But first, let's go over to a revival and substance. I wanted to speak to that, and that'll tie into Jonathan Edwards, because Edwards was well known for that first Great Awakening, the revival that happened during that period of his pastorates. And an article that I was reading in relationship to this happening revival at Ashbury College in Kentucky. And there was the head article is the first person is Ashbury Revival and Christian Cynicism in this whole idea of what's going on down there in Ashland, Kentucky, as well as what we're looking at is what is revival? What does that mean? How does that happen? What do you base that on? And the author of this particular piece is David Prince, and he brings in from Jonathan Edwards' sermon and that the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. And where we're going to go, and we're going to look at what's going on, and I'll bring you up to date, maybe not up to the moment date, but as I am going to bring some references here to you as to what's happening at Ashbury College. God works in his timing. Now, myself and many have been praying for decades upon decades to look for a new Great Awakening. And I've had conversations with very well-known pastors and a particular pastor in that when I asked, what do you think God's doing? Where do you see this going in relationship to the potential of revival? And he goes, we're in such a mess in that we have no leadership. We do not have the pulpits available that can deal with and carry forward with revival. And I understand what he's saying even more so when we go back and we look at some writings around what Jonathan Edwards said in relationship to revivals. And in particular, what we want to take and look out and consider what Jonathan Edwards looked at the basis for a genuine revival. So let's step back a second. And maybe more than a second. Let's step back for a couple minutes here and look at what's going on at Ashbury University. And Ashbury University, just from a historic perspective, I wanted to bring out that first, is that they have on their website that you can go to, and the references are at samueladamsreturns.net in the posting for today's program. And there at the website, they said they have a history of great revivals. They had one in 1905 when a prayer meeting in a men's dormitory just spilled out of the campus and then throughout the whole town of Wilmore, where Ashbury is at. And then in February of 1908, revival broke out during a prayer meeting there in the chapel. So, you know, thankfully they do have chapel every day, and it lasted about 2 weeks. Wow, that it was significant in prevailing prayer and intercession. Then again in 1921, that service, it was planned, there was a service planned, and a revival lasted until 6 a.m., and the services were extended for an additional 3 days. In 1950, a student testimony, which is pretty much what happened in this current revival breakout there, prayer and praise breakout at Ashbury. In 1950, a student testimony led to confessions, victories, and more testimonies, and it went on uninterrupted for 118 hours and became the second leading news story nationwide. So we're hearing that this one is now becoming nationwide known, has been on Tucker, ABC, a number of the other networks have carried what's going on. And there in 1950, they estimated about 50,000 people found a new experience in Christ as a result of that revival and witness, because the teams went out. And that's important to understand, is that it's not just in that one little area. In March of 1958, the revival began again in a student fasting and prayer meeting and spilled out into the chapel and lasted for 63 hours. And then in 1970, once again, that it was led, a person was led to take and invite people to give personal testimony. Many on campus began praying for spiritual renew, and then that broke out as well, and that went out across the U.S. in some degree. For 144 hours, it was unbroken right there at the college. And it resumed. It started on February 3rd. They took a break, did some classes. It resumed on February 10th. And some 2,000 witness teams went out, which is important. And then there was at least 130 college campuses around the nation that were affected. Now, as I look at everything that's going on with this, that is going to be the great effect, is to see what happens in other universities as all of these people, these students come in hungry for God and are touched in a way that then they go out and see what happens on the campuses. And what's going to be even more interesting will be to see what happens on the state-run universities, all of the other universities where students are going to go out. What testimony will they carry, and what will their universities do in persecution to the truth of God? Or will we see the hunger that is being talked about? And there's a clip there from Tucker Carlson where the president of the student union is speaking to the hunger of all the students and people that are coming, of the frustration that's been happening because of all of the political nonsense, as well as the lack of spirituality in the nation, and there's a hunger for God. We know that every human being has that hunger deep within us. So historically, we go to March of 1992 in a student confession during the closing chapel of the annual Holiness Conference turned into 127 consecutive hours of prayer and praise. 2006, there was another chapel-led four-day of continuous worship, prayer, and praise. So there's videos of that actually online. Now, this is going into what? The eighth day for this particular conference. And I'm going to bring you now back to what I was opening with Jonathan Edwards in the distinguishing marks of a work of God's Spirit and what he lays out as the basis for a revival. First and foremost is that Jesus is exalted. Secondly, the Holy Spirit acts against the influences of Satan. Very important. And Satan's kingdom by preaching about sin and repentance. Absolutely critical is understanding that. Third is that the Bible is exalted and held in high regard. If we don't go to the Word of God and understand the Word of God and focus on the Word of God, then it's all blabber nonsense. Next, that the spirit of understanding and truth opposes the spirit of falsehood. And this is what's going to be extremely critical as people return to their campuses, return to their work, return to their homes and their families to speak the spirit of understanding and truth opposing the spirit of falsehood. And on top of all of that, is the love of God and man is promoted. So that's what Jonathan Edwards kind of put into a summary points that are brought out by the author of this particular article, which again I will reference is David Prince, and you can find that at samueladamsreturns.net for today's program. Now, this list, as he talks about, is that Edwards provides that lineup with the reports that this individual has gone and heard the students at his own church who attend Ashbury and what he has personally seen going on there. So we don't need cynicism in ways that say, oh yeah, well that's da 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 da. No, you know, we have to honor the work of God, and then we're going to talk about that genuine extensibility of the gospel. And not only that, in the next segment, what we're going to do is we're going to reference back into Jonathan Edwards, because then he goes, what happens? Jonathan Edwards, there at the first great awakening that woke this nation in such a superior manner that ultimately those in New England were saying, no king but King Jesus. Well, how about no government but God's government? And what does that mean? And so that's why in the third segment in particular, we're going to talk about a primer on Romans 13 and what does that look like for truth, because I've spoken about it here on this program before. But no matter what else you may consider as far as revival from whatever your denominational perspective may be, you can't deny that the Holy Spirit works according to God's overall purposes. You see, Sam Adams understood that because he lived through that first great awakening. And being the last Puritan, he understood how to apply it in his life and in how he worked in developing good government. Come on back. Welcome back to this second segment of Samuel Adams Returns. And again, this is Tom Navolis, your host. I just want to follow up on a couple of other articles for you about that revival there at Ashbury College. Interestingly enough, there is an article in Kentucky Today where the leaders had delayed experience of the joy at Ashbury. And this is in relationship to many Kentucky Baptist leaders. They were drawn there to Ashbury University, and I believe that Ashbury University is a Wesleyan school, so there's a denominational difference there in, you know, from that perspective. And you know, they're scratching their head and going, you know, what's really going on there at Ashbury? But ultimately, this article, and again, it's in your references, is that there is a move of God going on. God's movement is not going to look like what we would think it looks like. God's going to move according to his purposes. Why Ashbury? Well, must be that their effectiveness of their chapel services is interesting. And I think that the greater part of it is what I mentioned in the first segment, was that there is a hunger, not just at a Christian school, but when we really look across all the different campuses across America and the destruction being done to the hearts, souls, and minds of the young people at the university level, God's Spirit will work on the hearts of the people and give that hunger to them. And this is where my Calvinism comes in, as God makes his choices and his Spirit will act upon those he chooses to act upon in the manner that he chooses to act. And we have no idea what that's going to ultimately look like. Our experiences, if you want to go by experience, and that's one of the things that we're going to talk about that Jonathan Edwards spoke to specifically, is experiential, is that it has to go beyond experiential. And that's why I am talking about substance. We have to look at now what is happening there and get to the substance of the matter. Go to those points that were brought out in the article that I mentioned, is now where is it into the grounding of the Word of God beyond that experience for individuals, and then how is it going to be applied in their lives across everything, all of Christ for all things. That's a key, especially for the young people. That is going to be the lifelong key of moving from just experience into the depth. And they are actually, I was impressed in reading, is that they're really asking people to take and read A.W. Tozer's book about the Holy God. Now, that is totally amazing to me. Now, let's see, all of that referencing here, and you take and you look at the critique of what's going on by these various articles, interesting by virtue of what's going on there from the Baptist ministers and leaders that went down there and to watch and hear what's going on, and looking at students that are even returning to their congregations and going, wow, that's powerful. Now, what are we going to do with coming to Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy? And Knowledge of the Holy is not about pietism, but is about understanding and being able to apply that holiness of God in all ways. Now, there is an interesting article that was well written there at NBC News in Kentucky, their particular station. Again, I have the link there. And I thought that it was well written for it being a NBC. So maybe it's because they're in Kentucky. Maybe it's because they're close by to some understanding of what that is. So one of the things they're talking about here in this article is that students and staff from 22 schools have visited so far, along with groups from Hawaii to Massachusetts, and travelers from Singapore and Canada are also arriving, from other countries are showing up. So it's very, very interesting as to what is drawing all of those folks there. You can see a whole bunch of videos on this. Just look up the revival there at Ashbury, and you'll get a whole list of opportunities to see what's going on and take a look at it for yourself. Now, what I wanted to do next is just to make some comments from Jonathan Edwards, the writings of Jonathan Edwards in the volume one, and their reference. So what I'm bringing to you right now is going to be the collection of summaries in relationship to what Edwards was talking about in revival. Now, this is not exhaustive. There's so much more. I didn't have time to take and put it all together because I actually changed up what I was going to be doing for this program, as I pretty much mentioned in the first segment. But I wanted to take and bring you to some of these key concepts. And on, again, from the works of Jonathan Edwards, Volume 1, I've read a lot of Edwards and a lot of his sermons. And the idea is that in part in May of 1735, there's a great work of the Spirit of God began obviously to decline, and the instances of conversion to be less numerous both in Northampton and in the neighboring villages. One principal cause of this declination is undoubtedly to be found in the fact that in all these places, both among ministers and private Christians, and I do want to stop for a second and say that the pulpits, when we see, and this is what happened during the First Great Awakening, was not only the people, but the pulpits, the pastors were getting that either their first recollection or first instances of what it means to really have knowledge of God. Remember, a lot of pulpits don't. Even in our modern time, pastors have, they're there from an experiential perspective, but the deep understanding of what it means to be a believer, not quite there. Otherwise, we'd see a whole lot more, and we'd see more revivals breaking out in every congregation across the United States. But what he's saying here in this summary and looking at what was going on is that everything became less numerous, once again, that both among the ministers and private Christians, the physical excitement had been greater than the human constitution can, for a long period, endure. Nothing, it should be remembered, exhausts the strength and the animal spirits like feelings. Like feelings. The experiential can only go so far. 1 hour of intense joy or of intense sorrow will more entirely prostrate the frame than weeks of close Bible study. Close Bible study. In revivals of religion, as they have hitherto appeared, the nerves of the whole man, of body, mind, and heart are kept continually on the stretch from month to month to month until at length they are relaxed and become non-elastic. They can't be stretched anymore. And all feelings and energy of every kind is gone. Another reason is undoubtedly to be found in the fact that those who had long witnessed this remarkable work of God without renouncing their sins, this goes back to that key element of repentance, without renouncing their sins, had at length become hardened and hopeless in their impenitence. Mr. Edwards also attributed it in part to two striking events of the province at Northampton and the two remarkable instances of the enthusiastic delusion in two of the neighboring villages. He mentions also a third cause, and one far more powerful and more extensive in its influence than either of the last two. That was the ecclesiastical controversy growing out of the settlement of a minister at Springfield, in which he himself was ultimately compelled, though with great reluctance, to take part, which agitated not only the county of Hampshire, but the more remote churches of the province. Of this, a bare mention would alone be necessary did we not find his connection with it referred to at a subsequent and more interesting period in his life. And that was in referring to Jonathan Edwards. There was so much more. So when we look at what's happening, that's why I'm talking about what will substantively occur. What will it be in that grounding of the word? What will it be with the ability to take that biblical testimony forward and be able to, most importantly, individually apply every truth of God's word in one's life and to everything they participate in? Education, their families, their businesses they're going to go into as students, if they become participants in the political system, which as an individual citizen, they should. And that's some of what we're going to talk about in relationship, once again, to Ezra Stiles and government, as well as the short primer on Romans 13. But I want you to clearly understand that it is our human frailty, our human lack of capacity to live in the moment, to live in that joy, to live in the experience all the time. You cannot do it. It's called the balance of life. It's the balance of life. So when we look at all of this, as we look at what was happening during those founding periods of this nation, and that there was a great awakening, and it hit that pinnacle right there, especially in the 1740s, 1750s, and it began to wane, but there was still sufficient energy from understanding, and then the pulpits like Edwards and others and Stiles who were preaching the fullness of the applicable gospel into every nuance of humanity. And when we're able to do that, then we can see, as we're going to pick up in the next segment, that Romans 13, that God is sovereign above every leader on the planet, every person in bureaucracies, every educator in schools. And when they do not apply themselves to that sovereignty and understand it, then guess what? There is judgment. And the judgment, as Psalms tells us, it befalls we the people, as none other than Proverbs tells us, it befalls we, the people. When we have bad leaders, we suffer their evils. Come on back in the third segment when we pick up with what Sam Adams truly knew and lived. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to this last segment of Samuel Adams Returns. Those anti-federalists did get it absolutely correct. And once again, this is Tom Navolis, your host, and delighted that you are here with me as we talk about the revival in Ashbury, the college or university, and we have been discussing the substance of it from the perspective of Jonathan Edwards. We covered that in the last segment, not exhaustively, but I do have many notes there at samueladamsreturns.net on the blog posting for today's program, where you can find the quick references that I made from volume one of the writings of Jonathan Edwards and the summaries of a lot of that. There is just so much that the work of Edwards considers when we look at revival. But my point is that the substance of it, as I closed out in that last segment, has to be applicable to every aspect of life. And when the excitement goes away, as that which the enthusiasm goes away, that which Edwards speaks of, that happens, that humanity, the human, we cannot sustain all that God is pouring out in those particular types of instances. And the ones that were most important would be the fact that there are so many that participate in that that are irrepentant, that do not repent. And so they go in with the experience, but the true depth, the substance of what they are experiencing is not there to then carry the application of God's word into every aspect of their life. But when we looked at the First Great Awakening, that application brought us to stand up against the tyranny of King George. And now in our modern times, it is necessary for us to have that personal awakening, that personal revival, so that we stand up against the tyranny of our federal and even in some instances our states and local governments. Tom, you don't really mean that, do you? Yeah, I do. And I take you back once again to Romans 13. And as I mentioned earlier in the first segment, we're going to go through a short primer, as it's pronounced. I call it a primer, but it's a primer on Romans 13. And I'm grateful to Gerald R. Thompson for his perspective on that. Once again, Lonang Institute, I highly recommend it. There's links to that. And then also, there's another interesting video link that I have from a blog of Pastor Doug Wilson, which when we look at what's going on at Ashbury in the praise element of that revival, I have a different perspective on praise and worship. And I take more the side of the reformers and the Reformation perspective that Pastor Wilson has, and I highly recommend watching the videos. He talks about if we're going to do battle, if we're going to stand up against the resistance of all of those that we are meeting, then we need to use God's form of worship in the Psalms, not all of these modern chants that go on, but in the substance of God's word being in the Psalms. So with that, I want to take you through, because I will guarantee you we're not going to get again to Ezra Stiles as I want to. That is a heavy-duty work, folks. I'll continue to put the reference to that up and I am taking and not rewriting what he said, but compiling it out of the book that that particular sermon is. It's independent. I put some independent links up to it, but the book that is in is The Pulpit of the Revolution, and I'll reference that as well as an independent work. But when we get to the substance of things, I wanted to take and bring you to Romans 13 because it becomes applicable, but an understanding is necessary to know from even a historical perspective of where did it come to the point that we had a law? Where did that come from? Now, God's law was put into us from initially what was there in the Garden of Eden. His moral law is all part of humanity. That's why humans have that desire for God, because understanding the essence of what is right and wrong can only be from the lawgiver of all of creation himself. And to that point is that what we have here in the short primer, and there's a link to it there at samueladamsreturns.net, is that prior to Noah, there was no civil power. People don't think about that. There was no civil power. The only authority given to mankind at that point was the authority of individuals and families to subdue and rule over the earth, to have children and families, and take dominion over the earth. That was it. The authority did not include either the right of a person to rule over any other person, or that in a parent-child context, that was different, or the right of anyone to punish crimes and other legal offenses by others. That's why at the time of Noah, everything was in disarray. There were those that were claiming authority they did not have. The world was a mess. Sin ran rampant. It was no one except Noah and his family that had their eyes turned towards God. So the law of nature, being the will of God expressed in creation, was sufficient, as it's stated in Psalm 19 and Romans 1, to inform us to let people know that certain things were inherently wrong, such as theft, murder, adultery, etc. They were wrong, but no one had authority to enforce those laws, God alone. And then he brings out the example that even with the idea that Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4. Now think about this one, because I didn't think about it until I was looking at this summary, because I've read a lot on Romans 13 to try and understand the whole context of it and how it's always misquoted. But here, then, no one had that authority, that rightfulness to take vengeance on Cain for killing Abel. Adam had no right to go after Cain. Nobody did. So the rationale that he brings out, which is just magnificent, God put a mark on Cain not to curse him, as so many people think and believe. Or I thought, well, that was a curse, you know, because some people use that for a lot of different wacko justifications of genetics. But let me put it this way, it's not a mark of a curse, but a mark to warn off potential avengers. Think about that. There was no government other than the law put into the hearts of mankind and nature from God's creation. God was the ultimate judge over all of humanity, all of creation. Nobody could avenge what? Nobody could avenge Abel. Nobody could take and go execute Cain for murder. Wow. Think about that. So after the flood, And that's where God put that covenant together. And this is the critical part of what that covenant is. And then as it builds into Romans 13. And again, I don't have time to cover this whole article and all the references and all of that. But the link to this article is there at SamuelAdamsReturns.net. But let me put it to you this way. At the time of Noah and the time of the flood, then God, for the first time, authorized people to avenge or to punish the crime of murder. He sets that in place. This may be understood as the initial grants of civil power to anyone. But to whom exactly was civil power given to? Trick question. When God made the covenant with Noah, who was the civil power given to? Look around. Noah gets off the ark. He gets off with whom? His wife, his sons, and daughter-in-laws. That's it. That's it. So at the time the command to punish murder was spoken in Genesis 9:6, there were only 8 people on the face of the earth. Think about that. 8 people. There were no nations, no civil governments, no kings. And so the authority, that authority to enforce the law of murder, along with all of the other promises in God's covenant with Noah, applied to each person individually and to all their descendants, which includes everybody today. So the nations came about when people were scattered by the language and family groups from the Tower of Babel or Babel. Civil governments only came about years after that. Think about that too. Look at that history. So when we take notice of this, hear a crucial distinction. Here it is. Civil power and the birth of nations both came from God, but the formation of civil governments did not. God created the nations, but people make civil governments. Other than the nation of Israel, and even that's arguable, as some argue that, God never made or gave any nation on the face of the earth a civil government. Civil governments are creations of men. And so when the New Testament talks about, and we look at the statement, including Romans 13, the writer's not establishing any new principle, laying down any new laws, or indeed saying anything new. They are most certainly not using any new commands from God. They are merely summarizing in a succinct form what it is that God expected people to have figured out from the law of nature and from history. So he jumps then into Romans 13, but let me take you to the summary here just to put it in context. The key is that when you take and you look at all of this, that the broader context of human institutions, namely the statement being subject to the government authority as subject to every human institution, do not refer exclusively to civil government. For individuals, families, and the church were all instituted by God. They are parcel of God's institutional framework and stand on no less than an equal footing with civil government as far as being considered a governing authority according to scriptures. So when Christians take and put civil authority above the laws of God, we're sinning. The whole part is that we are supposed to contain and only give over a small fraction of anything to civil government. That's why our Constitution is very important. That's what Sam Adams clearly understood as he charged and became incessant at the tyrannies of George III and of Parliament in particular. So, ladies and gentlemen, you need to have a clear understanding of what it means from that history of civil government, as well as to the fact that every person in civil government is beholden to God. Come on back, because Sam Adams understood that, and we'll see you next week.